Changes of leadership can often be unsettling. And if you remember a couple of years ago, when the Queen died, she had seen 15 prime ministers during her reign. She had been the epitome of stability in this country for many, many years. And when she died, as a country, there was, I think, a sense of nervousness, a feeling that we were, in some ways, stepping into the unknown. Now, in God's mercy, thankfully, in this country, political succession is often smooth. But in many parts of the world, leadership changes can be scary. Coups, revolutions can be deeply destabilizing, especially in wartime. And the same is true about changes of leadership in other contexts. For example, in the office, when the boss leaves, whether they've been a good boss or a bad boss, especially though if they've been good, it's natural to ask when they move on, not only who will come next, but will the change make my job better or worse? In churches, when long-standing pastors are called by God to serve elsewhere, when older saints are called home to glory, people feel a sense of loss. Christians can feel shaken even in their faith. Leadership changes can unsettle us. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, well, we join God's people when they're about to witness a significant leadership change. And it's all going on in the middle of a war. It's all happening in the middle of a war that was being waged within Israel. On one side were followers of Baal. Baal was a false Canaanite god. A generation earlier, back in 1 Kings 16, King Ahab, the worst king in Israel's history, had introduced Baal worship through his marriage to Jezebel. Baal worship involved wicked practices such as child sacrifice. Ahab had since died, 1 Kings 22, but his influence remained. Many in Israel had been led astray. So that was one side. On the other side were faithful followers of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us there were about 7,000 of them left, but they were on the back foot. They were oppressed. However, they'd had a trump card. The prophet Elijah. Elijah was known in verse 12 as the chariot and horseman of Israel, a nickname which reflected his reputation as God's one-man army, fighting on Israel's behalf. Now we're going to see Elisha, Elijah's sidekick, would later become known by this name, but at this stage, in 2 Kings chapter 2, that was all in the future. And the pressing problem was in the present. Elijah's innings was drawing to a close. The defence of God's people was about to be taken away. Just imagine for a moment Second World War. Imagine Winston Churchill. Imagine he died in 1941 or 1942. Just consider the impact for a moment. That gets you towards the significance of Elijah's departure. And so in light of this, the big question in our passage hangs in verse 14. In verse 14, Elijah has just miraculously departed to heaven in a whirlwind, and now his assistant Elisha asks, verse 14, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Where now is the Lord? You see, after all, this war was not over. The wicked Jezebel was still at large. Elisha had been Elijah's assistant for 10 years. At this point, he must have felt bereft without his mentor. And so Elisha needed to know, was God with him? Was God still with his people? And for the first readers of 2 Kings, in exile, this was still a vital question for them. Was God still with them? Had they been abandoned, left weeping by the rivers of Babylon? And it's still a pressing question for us. As Christians, we need to know, where is the Lord? Is he still present with us? In churches, when leaders move on, when those who have served for decades are called to glory, we ask, where is the Lord? Is he still with us? On Friday, we were at a funeral of a wonderful lady from our old church. She was like a spiritual mum to me. When those who have mentored us and cheered us on are no longer here, when we miss their encouragement and wisdom, we need to know, where is the Lord? Well, back in 2 Kings chapter 2, we are shown that the Lord was still with his people through the prophet Elisha. And here's the thing for us. God does not change. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And this chapter is in our Bibles to reassure us of God's presence in times of change, in our lives, in our churches. So as we think through Elisha's pressing question in verse 14, where now is the Lord? Well, the answer to that question, the big idea of our text, is that the Lord is with his faithful and anointed leader, whose powerful word brings salvation and judgment. That's the big idea of our text. The Lord is with his faithful and anointed leader, whose powerful word brings salvation and judgment. We're going to take that in two parts this evening. Number one, the Lord is with his faithful and anointed leader. Let's join Elijah on his farewell tour. Now, unlike many bands who do multiple farewell tours, think of The Who, for example, in chapter 2, we join Elijah on what is definitively his last lap. You can just imagine for a moment that the poster for this farewell tour, headline act Elijah, supporting act Elisha. Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh. Elisha's name means, my God saves. It's a strong lineup. And the gigs for the farewell tour are significant places in Israel's history. Bethel, Jericho, the River Jordan. In terms of British history, think Stonehenge, Hastings, Hadrian's Wall. And notice on this farewell tour, God sets the itinerary. The Lord sends Elijah, verses 2, 4 and 6. He sends Elijah to places where God's power has been particularly seen in the past. Bethel was the place where God had met Jacob, Genesis 28. Jericho was the site of a famous battle when God's people entered the promised lands. The River Jordan was where God's people had crossed when they entered in Joshua chapter 3. This last week, Rachel and I were back in the Cotswolds, where we used to live. It's a part of the world for us which is full of memories. Well, these places in this chapter all evoked strong memories of God being with his people. And in each place on the farewell tour, it's the same script. Have a look at verse 3. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied. So be quiet. Verse 5. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied. So be quiet. Elijah's departure is imminent. Everyone seems to know about it. Elisha doesn't want to talk about it. It's the elephant in the room. There is mounting tension. But not only that, Elijah is moving weird. Look at verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, that's a very strong oath, by the way, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Verse 4, then Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. Three times, Elijah tries to shake Elisha off. Three times, Elisha digs his heels in. He sticks to Elijah like glue. He does a bit better than Peter in the New Testament. What does this show us? Elisha is faithful. You see, it seems that by trying to shake him off, Elijah was testing Elisha's devotion. To understand this for a moment, we need to do a brief Old Testament flashback to 1 Kings chapter 19. The verses are on the screen behind me. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord tells Elijah that three men are to be anointed to carry out God's judgment on Israel. Hazael, king of Aram, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha. And then in verses 19 to 21, Elisha is called to follow Elijah. He leaves his wealth, his livelihood, his family. It's a model of discipleship. Now, with that in mind, fast forward back to our passage 10 years on. At this very point when Elijah is about to go, he's giving Elisha a final chance to change his mind. Do you really want to go through with it and take over from me? Well, Elisha's actions reveal his answer. His actions reveal his character. He is faithful to the Lord. But there's also more for us to see, because not only is he faithful, but Elisha is also anointed. Come with me to verse 7. Look at verse 7. Elijah and Elisha reach the Jordan. Elijah takes off his cloak. He strikes the water, Moses-like, and the water parts. And the two miraculously cross over. And now Elijah asks Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Think of some of the famous handovers in history. Think perhaps back to Hong Kong, 1997. Think back to 2010. The Labour Treasury Secretary famously scrawled a note, "There's no money left," leaving a gift to his coalition successors. What gift could Elisha request? "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Is Elisha asking to be twice as great as his mentor? To do twice as many miracles as Elijah? By some counts, that is what he does. But that slightly misses the point of verse 9. You see, based on the law in Deuteronomy 21, the reference is in your handout, Elisha's desire for a double portion is a request to become Elijah's firstborn heir. It's a request that he would take on Elijah's role. That's why Elijah responds, "You have asked a difficult thing. It's a tough job," in other words. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. As his mentor of 10 years was taken up to heaven in front of his eyes, an Old Testament glimpse, by the way, that death is not the end, it's not surprising that Elisha felt an acute sense of loss. He cries out, "My father, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel." He tears his garment in grief. He must have felt so alone. And at this point, he needed to know that God was with him. Look at verse 14. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah. He struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. Well, God shows his presence with Elisha in what happens next. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. What's going on here? Do you see? Same river, same cloak, same results. What does this show us? It shows that Elisha had indeed inherited the double portion of Elijah's spirit. He was anointed, and God was showing that he was with Elisha just as much as he'd been with Elijah. Looking on verse 15, the company of the prophets recognize this. They come out to meet Elisha, and they bow to the ground before him. But so what? Why did all this matter? Well, just imagine for a moment you were a faithful Israelite. You were living under this hostile, oppressive regime enforcing a false religion. Prophets had been killed. As a follower of Yahweh, you were hated, mocked at school, sidelined at work. And Elijah, God's one-man army, was on his way out. What now for Israel's strategic defense review? You see, I mentioned earlier that the places on this farewell tour were significant. But so was the direction of travel. You see, as Elijah and Elisha made this journey, 25 miles from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then across the River Jordan, well, it was an ominous route. Why was that? Well, hundreds of years earlier, Joshua had led the people into the promised land. But now Elijah, God's spokesman, was heading back out in the direction that Joshua had come from. It's as though God's word was leaving the promised lands. Where did this leave God's people? And that is why it was vital for them to know that the Lord was with Elisha, Elijah's successor. And they were shown that as Elisha miraculously comes back into the promised land, as he miraculously crosses the River Jordan. And they were shown this as Elisha visits exactly the same places that Elijah had been in the first half of this chapter. Where does Elisha go? He goes to Jericho, to Bethel, and he comes through the Jordan miraculously. There's an important symmetry in the geography in this chapter. It shows us that Elijah had gone, but God had not left himself without a witness. God was still with his people through their faithful and anointed leader. For us, it's a reminder that God is present with his people, even in times of great change. What does this teach us specifically? Three things. Number one, God's power is not limited to a particular era. God's power is not limited to a particular era. When I was up at university in York, I had a good friend who was into historical reenactments. There's plenty of good history in York, and he and a group of other students, they can't have had anything better to do, would go off running around wielding shields and swords, reenacting great battles. Perhaps that's your kind of thing. Well, there are many parallels between the handover from Elijah to Elisha and the handover that had happened many hundreds of years before between Moses and Joshua. And in our passage, Elijah's handover to Elisha, well, in many ways, it reenacts the handover that had occurred between Moses and Joshua. Now, we don't have time to go into it all now, but for example, both handovers, Moses to Joshua and Elijah to Elisha, both of them involve two miraculous river crossings. Moses miraculously parted the Red Sea, Exodus 14, and his successor Joshua was involved in a miraculous crossing of the River Jordan, Joshua 3. Moses' mysterious death, somewhat, and Elijah's mysterious ascension happen in almost the same place, on the other side of the Jordan. In this passage, we see there are repeated patterns across different generations showing that God has not changed, that God is still with his people. As one commentator puts it, the God of the Iron Age is the same as the God of the Bronze Age. The historical God is also the contemporary gods. God's power is not limited to a particular era. Secondly, this passage shows us that God's power is not constrained to a particular instrument, if I can put it that way. God's power is not constrained to a particular instrument. You see, verses 16 to 18 show us that the company of prophets were still focused on looking for Elijah, even when he'd gone. They were a little bit slow to catch on to the idea that he'd passed on the baton. And we can easily be slow too, can't we? As Christians, our help is in the name of the Lord, it's in God, not in the charisma or gifts of his servants. We can easily forget that. In our lives, in our church, we should never put people on a pedestal. When God calls home to glory, those who have mentored us in the faith, those who have blessed us in this church even, well, we're to look to the God in whom they trusted. Are we reliant on God or on man? Sometimes God removes his most illustrious servants so we don't idolise them. You see, as Christians, we have God's word. That is what we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. When good leaders go, it is right to miss them. But in churches, there is always the danger of pining for the good old days. Nostalgia is often hazardous for Christians. But of course, for us, we need to ask, how exactly is God with us? And that brings us on to the third implication. If you turn over onto the last page of the handout, God is with us through the greater Elisha. God is with us through the greater Elisha, Jesus Christ. I've said, haven't I, how there are repeated patterns in the Bible. Elijah and Elisha not only look back to Moses and Joshua, they also point forward to John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, there are multiple parallels in the Bible between Elijah and John the Baptist. For example, Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 prophesied that Elijah would come first, fulfilled in John the Baptist's arrival before Jesus. Now, we're not going to go into all the parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. But here's an important one. Elijah's handover to Elisha has very strong parallels to John the Baptist's handover to Jesus. Just think for a moment. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist passes over the baton to Jesus. Where does he do it? At the River Jordan. It's at the Jordan that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Like Elisha, Jesus comes out of the Jordan in the power of the Spirit. Elisha's name means God saves. Jesus' name, Yahweh, saves. We're going to see in this series how Elisha is a mini picture of Jesus. And as we read this passage today, well, for us, Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, Joshua, Elisha, they're all pointing to him in one direction. And wonderfully for us, Jesus is the faithful and anointed leader who says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You see, how much more than Elisha is Jesus the one who sticks to his task, who doesn't give up, who is faithful to his people to the point that he would die for them. And so for us, as Christians, trusting in Christ, we can be reassured of God's presence with us in times of change. Whatever you might be going through this evening, whatever you might face this week ahead, grief, loss, financial insecurity, anxiety, worry at school, well, Jesus is the faithful one who will not leave us, who will not let us go. So how then should we respond to him? Well, that's where the two episodes at the end of chapter 2 come in. These last two episodes at the end of our chapter bring home the vital implications of God's presence with his people in times of change. You see, I said that the Lord is with his people through their faithful and anointed leader, but secondly, his powerful word brings salvation and judgment. You see, in verses 19 to 22, in Jericho, we see a surprising salvation. The people of the city come to Elisha and say, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." Literally, verse 19 says, "The water is foul and the land suffers miscarriages." Now, important context. Jericho was not some nice holiday destination. It was a city under a covenant curse. Back in Joshua chapter 6, God had told his people never to rebuild the city after it was destroyed. But wicked King Ahab, 1 Kings 16, had a great idea, didn't he? What should we do? Rebuild the city. And it hadn't gone well. So how does Elisha respond? As people from Jericho come out to him, what does he say? Verse 20, "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make this land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken." What does this curious episode show us? Well, notice twice how the emphasis is on the word Elisha has spoken. This episode shows us how the word of God's faithful and anointed leader brings healing, how his word brings salvation to a town under God's judgments, how his word brings relief to those who come and ask for help. So firstly, we see that the word of God's leader brings salvation to Jericho. But then secondly, in Bethel, we see a shocking judgment, verses 23 to 25. Let's pick up the story, verse 23. "From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. 'Get out of here, Baldy,' they said. 'Get out of here, Baldy.' He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria." Now, on several occasions, one of my four-year-old sons has said to a man who'll remain nameless in this church, "Where is your hair, sir? Where is your hair, sir?" Perhaps as you read this, you're picturing a group of nursery children innocently commenting on those who are follically challenged. We'd better strike Bethel Zoo off the list of local school trips. Well, that's not what's going on here. How can we unlock what is going on in this account? Four keys that are going to help us. Number one, the place. Bethel is significant. In Israel, since the days of King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, I mentioned earlier, Bethel had been the epicentre of Israel's apostasy, the centre of calf worship, a hotbed of idolatry. It was a place where people had turned away from God. Not all of them, but most of them. Number two, the mob. This group are not a kindergarten, more of a mob. Notice there are 42 of these boys. Elisha is seriously outnumbered here. The mob intentionally come out of the town towards Elisha, as if they're coming to pick a fight, to jeer at him. Now, it's clear that these boys must have been old enough to be hanging around in a large group outside of town. We're not talking about a nursery trip here, but probably a group of adolescents. Number three, the insults. What do they say? Literally, they say, "Go up, bald head. Get out of here, baldy." It seems that they were taunting Elisha, telling him to go up like Elijah had gone up. It's the same verb as in verse 11. But telling him to get out of it, get out of there. And what's more, in the Old Testament, physical descriptions of people are normally significant. And so baldy, well, that might well be an unfavourable comparison to Elijah, who was known for his hair. But most significantly, by their mocking and their jeering, this mob were rejecting God's prophet. And to reject God's prophet, Deuteronomy 18 verse 19, is to reject God himself. It's a very serious thing to do. And number four, well, these were not ordinary bears. They were what one commentator has described as covenant bears. You see, the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 stand behind what happened. We won't go there now, but let me just read. Leviticus 26, God had warned his people when they came into the land, "If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." What was going on in this passage? At the centre of idolatry in Bethel, this hostile mob had rejected God's prophet, and so they now face God's just judgment. What does this show us? Well, in both of these two very different episodes, two different places, we see that God's faithful and anointed leader, his word brings salvation and judgment. God's presence with his people through his leader carries weighty implications. The right response is vital. I wonder which one of these episodes were you most shocked by? Which one of these two most surprises you? Well, perhaps your initial reaction was to be horrified by the bears at Bethel. But can I say the bigger surprise is what happened at Jericho? Remember what I said earlier. Back in 1 Kings 19, part of Elisha's calling was to be an agent of judgment against Israel's idolatry. That is what he did in Bethel. But not so in Jericho. In a God-forsaken city, under God's curse, it's remarkable that Elisha should bring salvation and healing. Why such a different outcome? Well, it all hinged on how the people treated God's leader. In Bethel, they jeered. In Jericho, they came to Elisha with respect and they asked for his help. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, this series is going to show us how Elisha is a mini Old Testament picture of Jesus. And Jesus' word ultimately brings salvation and judgment. And so, to those who come to Jesus Christ, like those from Jericho, and ask for his help, well, he brings healing and forgiveness. Even and especially to those entrenched in sin. Jericho was a cursed city, but we're shown here it was not beyond God's redemption. So can I say this evening, whatever you've done in your life, None of us are beyond God's power to save. That is what Jericho shows us. But Bethel also shows us that those who reject Jesus, those who jeer at him, those who tell him to get lost, well, this chapter is a warning that one day Jesus' just judgment will fall. You see, as we follow this handover from Elijah to Elisha, our text has moved us from asking, where is the Lord, to a different question. How should I rightly respond to his word? And that is a vital question to leave us with, because there will be a day when we're all held to account for our response to Jesus Christ, God's faithful and anointed leader. His word can bring deliverance or disaster. It can bring life in the place of curse or death and judgment because of rebellion. Which will it be for you? Let me give a moment to reflect and then I'll pray.